Revelation chapter 19, we begin in verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 16. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to what may on the surface of it seem like an insignificant detail. In this portion we've just read, you'll notice that in verse 11, right at the beginning of the verse there, we read, And I saw heaven opened. And I saw heaven opened. To these words in verse 11 could be added the words of chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. We could also, if we wanted to expand the idea beyond the book of Revelation, we could add the testimony of Stephen in the book of Acts, right before he was executed. We read in Acts 7 and verse 55, But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. 3 chapters later in Acts, Peter would see heaven opened And a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth. That's in Acts 10 and verse 11. And then how about the promise that Christ gave to Nathanael in John chapter 1 and verse 51? And he, Jesus, saith unto him, Nathanael, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We could further add, the three synoptic gospels, they all unite to speak of the heavens being opened when Christ was baptized. So in Matthew 3:16 we read, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And I suppose one more in retrospect. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at that scene in Luke chapter 2 where we find the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. And even though we don't find the phrase there, heavens opened, in that narrative, I think we nevertheless recognize that they were indeed opened when the shepherds beheld the angel who said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And when you read in the previous verse, you see that the angel of the Lord came upon them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Surely that's a pretty good indication that the heavens were opened then to those shepherds. And so it would seem that the heavens were opened even wider when you read of the multitude of angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So in all of these instances, and I'm sure I haven't listed them all, we find particular occasions of heaven being opened. Particular, I say, and rare. This isn't something, I've read a number of instances here, but still you'd have to conclude, this is not an everyday phenomenon, the heavens being opened. And because such occasions are rare and particular, we have to conclude that as a general rule, the heavens are not opened to this sin-cursed world. Arguably, you could say the heavens have been shut ever since man fell into sin. And so is this sinful world likened to a place of darkness and a kingdom of darkness. But as Christians, we've been delivered from such darkness and have been translated out of this kingdom of darkness. So Peter writes in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in Colossians 1 and verse 13, speaking of Christ, we read, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we've been delivered from that darkness by the grace of God through the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. But alas, even with such a gracious deliverance, we cannot deny what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, that we see through a glass darkly. Oh, we're glad to be able to see it all, even if we do see through a glass darkly. And our desire constantly should be that we may see with greater clarity and fullness our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in other words, we desire that the heavens be opened unto us to give us the sight of Christ in his glory. Communion, you know, is to serve that purpose of lighting the darkness and opening heaven to our sight by faith. We sang earlier in the service a communion hymn by Horatius Bonner. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here, around the Lord's table, that is. And this is where heaven can be opened to us, and we can, with the eye of faith, see our Savior, spiritually speaking, face to face. We have every reason to hope and believe, therefore, that this morning, as we remember our Savior, that heaven will be opened to us. And so in preparation for our time around the Lord's table, I'd like you to consider with me the things that we see when heaven is opened to faith. The things that we see when heaven is opened to faith. Consider with me, first of all, we see a Savior that has prevailed. We see a Savior that has prevailed. Interesting and informative to note that in Revelation chapter 4, we see God worshiped as the Creator. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's in verse 11 of chapter 4. And when you come to chapter 5, the focus shifts from creation to redemption. It's an intensely dramatic and suspenseful scene when the question is asked by the angel with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who, in other words, can set God's plan of salvation in motion? Who can execute the decree of God? And no one is found worthy to open the book or to read it or even look thereon. We're told in chapter 5 and verse 4. There's a sense, you know, in which the very Bible that you have with you, that Bible that sits in your lap, there's a sense in which you could view that as that very book, that sealed scroll. Now imagine that book being shut tight and locked. Nothing contained in it but a masterful plan of redemption. But until someone can execute the deeds of that book, the book can't be opened. Well, the drama and the suspense of the matter in heaven is such that John finds himself compelled to weep. And then at last, one of the elders in that scene has good news to deliver to him. Weep not, that elder says in verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Oh, what a turning of emotions in Revelation chapter 5. One is found who is worthy. It's Christ himself. Now, I don't know how many times I've read that verse and I failed to see and appreciate the fullness of that imagery. The verse is obviously pointing to Christ. He's obviously the root of David. But note also that he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's described that way. And that's what I failed to pick up on and appreciate. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so you might expect to see in the next scene, so to speak, a lion-like character step forward. But instead, John sees, and so do you, through the Word and by the Spirit, that is not one with the appearance of a lion that steps forward, but rather it's a lamb as it had been slain. Verse 6. And like I say, I can't help but note the irony of that. There's an angelic announcement. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And then what do you see? Do you see a lion? A lion-like character? No, you see a lamb as it had been slain. John the Baptist's words come readily to mind when he proclaimed to his hearers with regard to Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And doesn't such a word as John the Baptist align itself perfectly with the Apostle John's testimony when he says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." Are you aware of the fact that that designation for Christ, a lamb that has been slain, that is the chief designation that is given to the Lord? You find him referred to that way more than by any other designation in the book of Revelation. A lamb as it had been slain. And that is such an important key to the understanding of the book, I believe. So many people, you know, they look into the book of Revelation and they're trying to figure out what headlines in the news have been fulfilled. And they look to the book of Revelation to tell them about that. And they miss something more glorious. A lamb as it had been slain. And this is what you should see then when heaven is opened to you. You see the same thing that John saw when heaven was opened to him. You see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but this Lion of the tribe of Judah bears the appearance of a lamb as it had been slain. And that's the message that these communion elements portray to us this morning. They tell you that Christ took to himself a real human body. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and he did so for a specific purpose, to take away sin, and he took away sin by the shedding of his blood. The word prevailed in that text, the Lamb of God hath prevailed, is the same word that in other places is translated by the word conquer. And most often it's translated by the word overcome. In one instance, it's translated by the phrase, gotten the victory. All the same word in Greek. And so has our Savior prevailed and conquered and overcome and gotten the victory. He's gotten the victory over sin and over death and over hell. He's gotten the victory over the devil and over the darkness of this sin-cursed world. He has prevailed to open the book. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, Christ says in John 16 and verse 33. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Same word. And the manner in which he gained this victory is such that his enemies thought that they had overcome and conquered him. Oh, how they despaired when Jesus walked this world and performed his miracles and spoke in such ways that the hearts of his listeners were gripped by his words. I've often marveled at the temple police who were sent to arrest him, and instead found themselves arrested by their words. And when they come back to the authorities empty-handed, they have to say, "Never man spake like this man." And we see the despair of his enemies. In John chapter 12 and verse 19, it tells us, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." This follows right on the heels of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But eventually their hour came, and they arrested Jesus and mocked him and scoffed at him, and they physically abused him, and they subjected him to a trial with a predetermined outcome, which was to find him guilty. You ever thought about that? They bring him to trial. Okay, we know he's guilty. What the real design of this trial is for is to find a crime to assign to the sentence that we've already predetermined. And their sentence against him was determined, but it took some effort on their part to find a crime to attach their predetermined sentence to. Rather ironic, isn't it, that in the end, the crime for which he's pronounced guilty is that of blasphemy, for claiming to be the Son of God, for claiming to be the Messiah, for identifying himself truly. He ends up being condemned for blasphemy. And so they prevailed upon Pilate, the Roman governor, to put him to death by crucifixion. Crucify him. Crucify him. That was their cry. And Luke tells us how Pilate released to them Barabbas, but he delivered Jesus to their will. In Luke 23 and verse 25. And so it looked initially like they had prevailed and overcome and conquered and gotten the victory over the one that they despised. Little did they know that what they really accomplished was the predetermined plan of the ages for salvation to be accomplished. And when heaven is open to you, then you're able to perceive that it was Christ that gained the victory that day. You know this because you see him as a lamb that has been slain. These communion elements serve the purpose of helping you see the same thing. They bring to your remembrance his broken body and his shed blood. And so you see, I hope, that when the heavens are open to you, you behold the one who has prevailed to bring about your redemption. There's another chapter in the New Testament that also opens heavens to us. I suppose there's quite a few when you stop and think about it. What I have in mind now is Hebrews chapter 1, a key chapter when it comes to the doctrine of Christ. The chapter begins with a look back at history, but then before the passage, especially the opening words, are done, it proceeds to open heaven to us. Listen to how it starts. This is Hebrews 1 now, the very beginning. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You see what I mean when I say the chapter begins with a historical view of things. It goes even further back into history as it continues, whom, the reference being to Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You see how we're taken back in that portion of Hebrews 1 to the council of the Trinity, when in that council Christ was appointed to be heir of all things. And then it's also pointed out to us that he's the creator. We're brought forward to the dawn of creation when it tells us that it was by Christ that he made the worlds. And then we're given a description of his character in verse 3. That tells us that he, Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, I don't know of any verse in Scripture that so concisely and yet somewhat comprehensively sets before us the deity of Jesus Christ. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Then in the last part of the verse, we're given one more historical statement, which in turn leads to the heavens being opened to us. Listen to how verse 3 ends. When he had by himself purged our sins. Okay, there's the lamb slain now. There's the connection with Revelation. When he had by himself purged our sins, there's Christ prevailing, conquering, overcoming, gaining the victory. And then the author of Hebrews opens the heavens to us when he concludes that the Son sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's heaven open to you. Where is he now? He's on the right hand of God. He's in the very same place in Hebrews 1 that John sees him in Revelation 19, Revelation 4, exalted, all majesty being given to him on God's right hand. So you see how the author of Hebrews then begins to bring us to the same place that John does in the book of Revelation. Heaven is opened, and by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, we are able to see the unseen things that govern this world. For we see Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, a Lamb that has been slain. And yet we have to note also that this Lamb that has been slain is alive. John does not say, does he, that he beheld a dead Lamb. He's beholding the living Son of God and Son of Man. And this living Lamb, as it had been slain, is able to come and take the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And the impact of such a heavenly vision should be the same on you and me as it was upon that heavenly host. And that's given to us in verse 8. Revelation 5, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Oh, what an appropriate song for the communion table as we gaze on these elements and allow them to bring to our remembrance the one who gave himself for us. And when heaven is open to us, then we see not only the decisive act of history through which redemption is accomplished, but we see him in his glory, having prevailed, conquered, overcome, and gained the victory for our salvation. So that's the first thing we see when heaven is open to us, a Savior who has prevailed. But let's think next and finally that when the heavens are open to us, we see one who is conquering still. We see one who is conquering still. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And if there's one thing we should note about the imagery in the book of Revelation, it should be the consistency of that imagery. And with that consistency in mind, listen to the words of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse. That's what I mean by consistency of imagery. A white horse in Revelation 19, a white horse in Revelation 6. It's that white horse that ties the two visions together. Verse 2 in Revelation 6 continues, And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. You see now what I mean when I say we see one that not only has prevailed, but we see one who is prevailing still. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. And what that indicates to us is that work continues today. You might not think so when you see this world through fleshly eyes. Indeed, we're tempted to say that Christ is not conquering, but the church rather is being conquered. Just look at the awful condition of the church And just look at the awful condition of the world. Look at the immorality and the moral perversity. It's as if it knows no bounds. And then we learn each day of all the new plans and policies that are under consideration and soon to be foisted on us by politicians that seem to be governed wholly by the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. It becomes rather easy and tempting to conclude that the gates of hell are prevailing against the church. When you find yourself tempted to think that way or to view things that way, you need to remember how Christ prevailed to lay the foundation for his kingdom. He laid that foundation through his own atoning death. He laid that foundation at the very moment when it appeared to the minds of his disciples that Christ had been conquered, that the forces of apostasy had prevailed and had gained the victory, that the victory went to the powers of darkness. Such is the power of God and the wisdom of God that he is able to bring glorious triumph out of what may seem initially to be tragedy and defeat. That's one of my favorite ways to view the cross of Christ, you know. Especially when you find yourself in the midst of circumstances that may seem to have nothing stamped on them but defeat and discouragement and the victory of the forces of wickedness. That's how it appeared when Christ was crucified. It seemed like darkness won, apostasy prevails, the cause of God is defeated. And if all you're able to see is what pagan political news media brings to your eye, then it's apparent that the heavens have been shut to you, and you desperately need for the heavens to be opened. And when the heavens are opened to you, you see not only one who has prevailed, but you see one who is prevailing up to this very day. Do you not know it in your own experience? That Christ has gone forth conquering and to conquer? Has he not conquered you? Has he not, by the power of the gospel, convicted you of your sins and convinced you of his love and his provision for your salvation? How did that come about? I dare say that it came about, spiritually speaking, that salvation came to you the same way that it came to Saul of Tarsus. You remember in Acts chapter 9 when the heavens were opened to Saul of Tarsus and he beheld Christ in a blinding glory. And it completely transformed his life. Now, I'm not now suggesting that you must experience the same vision of glory of Christ in a literal way the way Paul did on the Damascus Road. But I am suggesting that, spiritually speaking, you have been able to see your sin and to see Christ with the eye of faith as the Savior of sinners. And he conquered you by his love. I love the words to the hymn that say in the refrain, "That man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary." Has he won your heart? He certainly has been winning many hearts throughout the course of time and throughout the entire world. He has gone forth and he is going forth, conquering and to conquer. And if he's conquered your heart and won you by his love, then you know what it is to have the love of God shed abroad in your heart by his Spirit. And you should expect that he will yet win the hearts of those for whom you pray and witness to. It might not happen in a day, but by the grace of God, it will happen. And I know that there are those in our little church family here, and I can't tell if Christ has won their hearts yet. But I'll tell you what, I'm expecting that he will. And I'm praying and anxiously waiting to learn that he has. And when he does, then your desire will be to remember him the way the rest of us remember him, around his table. So it's here around this table that heaven can be opened to us. And when heaven is open to us, then we will, in solemn reverence, with peace and joy, remember the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh, may the Spirit of God so help us then to see unseen things today, the things that are gloriously revealed in God's Word and that come to our mind through the elements of the Lord's table. May we truly behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the Lamb that has prevailed and is prevailing still. Well, let's seek the Lord in prayer then, before we partake of the elements. And let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee that the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, has prevailed by the shedding of his blood. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that in the darkest moment of all of history, when Christ was apprehended and subjected to cruel torment and things that could only be characterized as extremely unjust, we thank thee that at that very moment, he accomplished laying the foundation of his kingdom. He accomplished our redemption. And we thank thee, Lord, that thy word reveals him today to be in heaven at thy right hand. All power and authority having been given to him. And we bless thee, Lord, that the one who has prevailed is still prevailing, going forth, conquering and to conquer. We thank thee, Lord, that we have been the beneficiaries of him going forth, conquering and to conquer. We praise thee for conquering our hearts, for opening our blind eyes and subduing our rebellious hearts and enabling us to see that we were on the broad road leading to destruction, and you pointed us to Christ, and we find in him a glorious sight, one who became a man that he might shed his blood and redeem us to himself. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt open the heavens to us today by opening our hearts to the reality of the things that we profess, which is Christ crucified, our hope for glory. So draw near to us now, Lord, and bless us as we remember thee in our partaking of the elements. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.